Well, thank you so much. I'm excited to be here. I've been looking forward to coming here to Florence and to... yes, sir. That'll work. Thank you so much. But yes, I've been really looking forward to being here and just to have the opportunity to share a little bit about my heart and what the Lord has led me and my family to go do. Just to sort of take a few minutes to introduce what we're planning on doing. I grew up in South Carolina, okay? A town called Irmo, South Carolina, where I went to Christian school. I went to church about 2.5 miles from my house. And every day, because I was there every day, as I would drive that 2.5 miles from my house to my church, I would pass 7 other churches on my way there. And to be honest with you, I kind of thought that that was normal. I kind of thought that that was what would be expected anywhere in the United States. I knew you could go across an ocean or to a foreign mission field, and there's definitely a tremendous need for missionaries, for church planters and pastors to cross an ocean or go around the world to do the Lord's work, but I kind of thought in the United States we're okay. And then about 11 years ago, I had the chance to go visit Seattle, Washington for the first time. And as I went there, I started driving around and quickly realized this is not South Carolina anymore. In fact, I started to just look for churches there in Seattle, and there was not much. I went to visit some family that live about 1.5 hours outside of Seattle. And my uncle had just gotten saved. His family was not yet saved. And he wasn't going to church anywhere yet. And he told me, he said, you know, we don't go to church, but we'll go to the nearest church to my house. We drove 45 minutes to get to the nearest church to his house. And it was the nearest church. And when we got there, I was like, yeah, I probably should have stayed home. It was just wasn't preaching a clear gospel or anything. And it really started to burden my heart for the need that was in a place, even right here in the United States, like Seattle, Washington. And as I went to Bible college just after that, I began to pray and ask if God would show me exactly where he wanted me to serve him and what he wanted me to do. And then towards the end of my sophomore year of college, I began to do what was called extension ministry, where on the weekends I would travel with a team down to a brand new church plant in Burbank, California. And if you are familiar with like Hollywood, that we were in the heart of it all, okay? Literally, we shared a parking lot with NBC Studios. I know because every day you'd walk out the back door of church and there was a 4-story tall poster of Jay Leno like overlooking the parking lot. And then about 1/2 mile one way was Disney Studios, 1/2 mile the other way was Warner Brothers Studios. And yet right in the heart of that, right in the middle of that, this pastor had a burden for reaching Burbank, California. And he went there, and God used him to start that church. And it was thrilling to me to see what God could do in an inner city area that was really, I mean, void of gospel preaching, Bible-believing churches at all, if someone was willing to go and do something about it. And I was so grateful to get to experience that and to observe what was going on there. And I really began to say, you know what, God, if you would allow me to do something like this, that I would love to do that. And yet God kept directing my attention back to Seattle, to where by the time I graduated college, I knew that's where God wanted me to go. I was talking to my pastor back at my home church, and I said, Pastor, as soon as I graduate, I don't really know what I'm doing, but I'm going to pack up a car, drive up to Seattle, and get started. Fortunately, my pastor is a lot smarter than I am. He said, well, why don't you come home to your home church here in South Carolina? You'll work on staff here for me for a few years, and then we'll send you to go to Seattle. So that's what I did. Went back to my home church, married my wife, Leanne. We were at college together, and we worked on staff there for 6 years. And now he is sending us to go to Seattle, Washington to plant Seattleite Baptist Church. And we're so thrilled to do that. To be honest with you, it's been miraculous what God has already done in our lives just to bring us to this point. About 1.5 years ago, we were getting ready to begin deputation. Our son, Austin, was 1 month old. And we were 1 month away from hitting the road to start deputation, and suddenly we were doing our vacation Bible school, which really is the biggest outreach event for our church. We don't have a large church, but we would pass out thousands of flyers door to door. We'd bus in kids and teenagers, and It was really an exciting time. Monday came and went, and we had a wonderful day. Tuesday came, and it was a little bit different. I know because I woke up that morning, and I drink a lot of coffee, okay? Every morning, I would make about 6 shots of espresso in an espresso maker I had, and that was my morning pick-me-up. And I went to pour the coffee into my cup, and I dumped it on the floor. I was like, that's a little bit unusual. So I got my wife and our one-month-old son. I loaded up the car, and I'm driving to church, like 6 in the morning. And my wife, Leanne, looks at me, and she said, why in the world are you driving like that? And I was driving with one eye closed. And I said, well, if I open both my eyes, I can't see anything. And like you said, not the smartest cookie, but my wife is very intelligent. And she said, well, you probably shouldn't be driving a bus to pick up like 60 kids this morning like I was supposed to. And I said, yeah, you're probably right. So I called my pastor and I told him what was going on. He said, yes, you're right. I don't want you driving a bus. You need to go to the emergency room. And so I went to the emergency room, and about 10 minutes after I got there, I fell over in a coma. And the doctors were kind of shocked. My wife was sitting there holding our one-month-old son, and she was pretty terrified of what was going on. And turns out I had had 4 massive strokes that morning and had 2 large holes in my heart that caused it. And to be honest with you, I was in a coma, and I came out of the coma a few days later to the surprise of the doctors. They told my wife I should be dead. Chances, more likely than not, I'd be dead, and if not, I'd be in a coma the rest of my life. And as I came out of that a few days later, we were really struggling. You know, we were wondering, are we crazy with all this sudden health issues and everything going on? Were we out of our minds to go to Seattle to do to plant a church? Were we crazy to start traveling around on deputation, you know, raising support to go to Seattle when I have this problem? And to be honest with you, we struggled with it for a while. But as we talked to my pastor and talked to counselors and thought about it and prayed about it, it became obvious that we knew the day before that happened what God had called us to do. And we knew not only that, that God had really done a miracle in saving my life and sparing my life and giving me the ability to go. And beyond that, in Seattle, within the city limits of Seattle are 750,000 people. In the Seattle metro area are about 2.5 million people. And there are very, very few people at all that are doing anything to reach them with the gospel. It was thrilling tonight to hear a pastor talk about a lady that trusted Christ as her Savior. But I think what would happen if your pastor weren't here, if this church weren't here, if there were nobody. And that was just convicting to me to think there's a lady that has only a few weeks left to live, and if nobody was there to give her the gospel, you know, what would that mean for her eternity? And yet I'm so grateful that God has given me the ability, given me the chance to go to Seattle to try to be a witness to the people that are there. I'll go ahead and show the video now, and then you can see a little bit. Just so you know, on there, I mentioned that my wife is pregnant. I wasn't thinking. We now have an 18-month-old son and another daughter coming in a couple of months.
Churches are closing their doors than churches that are trying to take their place. When I went to Bible college, I began to become more aware of the lack of Bible-believing churches in many areas of our country, and got to see firsthand the need in areas like the Pacific Northwest and Southern California. While I was attending West Coast Baptist College, there was a big emphasis on the need for church planting not only on the foreign mission field, but also right here at home. During that time, the Lord began to really work in my heart and give me a burden for church planting. Also, while attending college, I've had the opportunity to serve for 2 years on the weekends at a new church plant in Burbank, California. That experience also confirmed in my heart the Lord's leading for my life for church planting, specifically in inner city areas that are often neglected. On my extension ministry team was another college student named Leanne. We became good friends during that time, traveling back and forth and working together. I noticed her love for Jesus and her love for the people at the church and grew to really appreciate her heart to serve the Lord. We got to know each other, and it became clear that she shared my heart for church planting. A couple years later, we got married, and at this time, we're expecting our first child. Throughout this time in college, I communicated regularly with my pastor, Dr. Chris Shepler, and told him about God's leading in my life for planting a church in Seattle. I had the opportunity when I graduated college to return to my home church, where I have been working on staff for the past 5 years. During this time, my pastor has been mentoring me, knowing that I would eventually leave for Seattle, and has placed me in various positions to gain invaluable practical ministry experience. However, the Lord has made it clear that now is the time for us to step out to prepare to move to Seattle to plant a church. We are being sent out by Victory Bible Baptist Church to do this work. Jesus' command is clear, and our mission is simple. Go to the spiritually needy of Seattle, reach the lost with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, see Christians baptized and discipled, and establish Seattle Light Baptist Church. With your prayers and support, in the coming years we hope to see Seattle Light shining the light of the gospel. We hold to what the Apostle Paul wrote next. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
So that gives you just a little picture about what God has called us to do. Once again, I just want to thank your pastor for his invitation to come and the opportunity to open my heart a little bit for what our plans are for Seattle, what God's laid on my heart for Seattle, as well as now to open the Bible and share truth with you all this evening that has been a challenge to me, and I hope will be a challenge to you as well. By the way, just so you know, I really wish you all could meet my family. My son woke up this morning. Well, he woke up in the middle of the night last night, throwing up and running a high fever. So if you could just pray for him as he's going through something right now, but hopefully he will get better soon. But once again, I'm so grateful for the chance to be here. Thank you all for your hospitality and your invitation to come. And we'll go ahead and get into the message now. As you know, whatever we do for God, whether it's serving the Lord right here in Florence, Arizona, whether it's going up to Seattle, Washington, whether it's anything that you do for God, it requires faith. It requires trusting God that what He says, He will do. And as you read through the Bible, you will read story after story after story about men and women of God who did incredible things for God because they had incredible faith in God. You'll read about people like Daniel, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, people that really did great things for God because of their faith. And yet tonight, I'd like to look with you for a few minutes at the story of a man who I also believe had incredible faith in what God said. He absolutely believed that what God promised he would do, and because of that, he refused to obey God. And that is the man named Jonah. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. And when I say we're going to look at the faith of Jonah, please don't take that as he set an example that we should follow. I'm sure that many people in here, if not all of you, are probably at least somewhat familiar with the story of Jonah. And you probably know he did not set an example that we should follow. He did not obey what God told him to do. And yet, as we look at his life, as we look through the book of Jonah, I think we'll see some incredible faith in his life that will be a challenge to us. First of all, look with me here at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Let's all bow our head, close our eyes, and ask God to help us this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, where I thank you so much for the privilege that you've given me to come here to Florence Baptist Church. Thank you for Pastor and for his heart for missions and church planting and the work that you've allowed him to do here, where I pray that you'll use me now to communicate your word in a way that'll be convicting, challenging, encouraging to everyone here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Jonah was a prophet, and as a prophet, he had actually been told by God to do things before. We won't take time to turn there, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, the Bible says he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. So before this time, Jonah had already been a prophet. He had obeyed what God told him to do. And yet, when we get to the book of Jonah, the story changes. God tells Jonah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get up. I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and I want you to cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Really, he was saying, in 40 days, I'm going to wipe Nineveh off the map. And Jonah said, you know what? I'm not going to obey this time. In fact, if you continue reading down in verse 3, we see Jonah's response to God's command. It says, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. In reality, Jonah wanted nothing to do with God's plan. God said, get up, go to Nineveh, cry against it. Jonah went down to Joppa, got a ship going the complete opposite direction to Tarshish. He says, I am not going to obey what God told me to do. And a lot of times today, as we look at the story of Jonah, we can rightfully so be kind of hard on him, because he was a rebellious prophet who disobeyed what God told him to do. Really, as we look at his life, we see someone who is, in a way, a miserable prophet that was a rebel against God. But if you understand the history of what was going on here with the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the conflict that they constantly had with Jonah's people, as a Hebrew, he was from Israel, you start to understand why he might have been a little bit apprehensive to go. In fact, if you were to read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you'll read that this Assyrian Empire, which Nineveh was the capital of, were their sworn enemies. They were constantly attacking Israel, invading Israel. At one point, you'll read about a king by the name of Sennacherib, who completely surrounded the capital there at Jerusalem. And in reality, you read, it's some rough times that were taking place, and if God hadn't done a miracle at the last minute, they would have fallen to him. Eventually, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried off into captivity by this Assyrian Empire that, again, Nineveh was the capital of. And so as you read the Bible, you'll see why Jonah might have been a little bit apprehensive to go, why he might not have liked these Ninevites very much. And then when you study history, history tells us even more about the city of Nineveh and about what was going on there. And really, they were not very nice people. I won't go into all the gory depths and details of what they would do, but history tells us that one of the favorite things that these people of Nineveh would do when they conquered an area like Israel is they would carry a number of the people out into the desert, bury them up to their necks in the sand, pull their tongue out and nail it to the ground, dump honey on their heads, and then sit there and watch them get eaten alive by ants and other bugs. And as you just hear stories about how wicked and evil and despotic and horrible this city was, it kind of makes sense why Jonah might not have wanted to go. He might not have wanted that to happen to him. Now, we'll see in just a minute that's not why he refused to go, but it kind of makes sense. However, let's look at Jonah's reckoning in verse 4. God was not going to allow Jonah to get away with it. The Bible says, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. We won't take time to read the rest of the chapter, but if you read through that, really some rough times begin to happen as the ship is sailing towards Tarshish. A storm comes up. The mariners, people whose livelihood was on ships living out on the sea, start throwing everything overboard, trying to lighten the ship, trying to save their lives, and still, it's to no good. They're going to sink, they're going to die. Finally, out of a last-ditch desperation effort, they bring everyone, including Jonah, who was asleep this whole time, onto the deck of the ship, and they cast lots. They basically gamble to say, okay, Whose fault is this? Who's responsible for this storm that we're in right now? And the lot falls on Jonah. Typically, I wouldn't believe gambling would work, but God allowed that to fall on Jonah. The men look at him and they say, Jonah, is this your fault? And if it is there anything that we can do to stop this storm? And the Bible says that Jonah admits, yes, it's my fault. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, so I want to be careful, but I think Jonah could have said something like, yes, it's my fault. So if you want your lives to be spared, if you want to save the ship, if you want to survive the storm, turn the ship around, take me back to Joppa, drop me off so I can obey what God told me to do in the first place, and then you'll be just fine. But again, most of you are probably familiar with the story. Is that what Jonah says? No. He says, here's what I want you to do. Throw me overboard so I can drown in the Mediterranean Sea, and then go on your way and you'll be just fine. Really, Jonah says, you know what? There is no way, there is no chance that I'm going to obey what God told me to do. If I can't run away from what God told me to do, just kill me. I'd rather die than obey God and go to Nineveh. And so the people, these mariners, who by the way were heathens, they were not worshipers of the one true God. They worshipped all kinds of false gods, but they actually argued at first. They said, no, we're not going to throw you overboard. But finally, Jonah talks them into it. They throw him overboard. And the story picks up in verse 17. The Bible says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So here, as Jonah's in the belly of the fish, really, and I'm not going to debate one way or the other, but a lot of people would say that he actually was dead during this time. I don't know, but the Bible says that a little bit of a revival in a way breaks out in Jonah's life. Not completely, that we'll see in a minute, but look down at chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Really, Jonah figures out pretty quickly, you know what, as hard as I try, as much as I'd like to, there is no chance that I'm going to escape from what God told me to do. There's no way I can run away from God, that I can escape what God's command was. So he says, God, give me another chance in a way. And that's exactly what God does. Look down at verse 10. The Bible says, and the Lord spake unto the fish. And by the way, I love this imagery that it paints here. And it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. I'm sure that was a wonderful, pleasant sight to behold, but finally, Jonah, this fish throws up Jonah, he's on the land, and God comes to him again. Chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And finally, Jonah obeys. Finally, Jonah realizes, you know what, there's no escaping what God told me to do. There's no getting out of it. So he goes to Nineveh, and he starts to say, you know what, guys? In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. God's going to wipe you out. And I don't know what Jonah expected, maybe for the people to run him out of the city, maybe to be killed himself or in prison. But something amazing happens. Look down with me at really a revival in a way that breaks out across the people of Nineveh. Look down at verse 5. The Bible says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. By the way, I have no idea why they believed Jonah. I've heard people say maybe word had beaten Jonah to the city, and maybe someone came up on a horse and said, hey, this big fish literally just threw up a guy alive on the side of the shore, and so he's coming to Nineveh to tell you something from his God, so whatever he says, you better listen. The Bible doesn't really say, but regardless, the people of Nineveh hear Jonah's message, and they believe God. They cry out. In fact, let's continue reading verse 6. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, so the king himself, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, sat in ashes. Skip down to verse 9. The king is speaking, and he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? The entire city of Nineveh, from the king himself, all the way down to the common everyday person, they realize, you know what? This guy's right. We better plead for God's mercy or he will destroy our city. And so that's what they do. They cry out to God. They plead for God's mercy. And that's exactly what we see happen in verse 10. The Bible says, and God saw their works that they turn from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. The story of Jonah is filled with some bizarre twists and turns. A prophet who had obeyed God in the past says, you know what, I'm not going to do it this time, runs away from God, gets swallowed by a fish, thrown up on land, then this revival breaks out. And as I think about all this taking place, I think, what must Jonah have been thinking to see the entire city of Nineveh listen to what he said and get right with God as a result? Now, if you look at the last verse of the book, the Bible says there were at least 120,000 people here in the city of Nineveh. Could have been more, but at least 120,000 people. Now, I don't know about your pastor, but I've never had a chance to preach to 120,000 people before. Much less, I've never had a chance to preach to that many people and see every single one of them listen to what I say, and we'll sort of translate it to today's terms. Let's say they get saved. Now, just as a confession, I don't know what you all are in here, but I'm a big South Carolina Gamecocks fan, okay? I don't know if y'all guys go for University of Arizona, Arizona State, whatever, but I like the Gamecocks. And if you go into the stadium where they play, it seats about 80,000 people. And I've been to some games there where the University of South Carolina is playing, and you walk into the stadium with 80,000 people, and there's just this massive sea of humanity everywhere that you look. And I think about it, we know for a fact there were at least 120,000 people. That's that entire stadium full of people, plus half of another one, that in just a few days' time, listen to what Jonah says, they realize that they're wrong, they plead for God's mercy, they're spared their lives as a result. How do you think Jonah would respond to that? If I ever had a chance to preach to that many people and listen to them, and they all listened to me and got saved, I'd be ecstatic. I'm sure your pastor would be too. That would be wonderful. But how does Jonah respond? Look down at chapter 4 and verse 1. The Bible says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. That's interesting. Look down at verse 3. Jonah's speaking, and he says, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's incredible. Jonah preaches the city of Nineveh, minimum of 120,000 people listen to his message, plead for God's mercy, and receive the mercy of God as a result. And Jonah is so upset by that that he says, you know what, God? You didn't let me die earlier, but would you just kill me now? I'm done with this. I want nothing to do with this. I'd rather die. And in all of that, it's kind of hard to see faith in the life of Jonah. Remember I said at the beginning this is going to be about the faith of Jonah? So far in Jonah's life, it's very hard to see his faith to believe what God said. And yet, in all of that, I think we'll see incredible faith in his life. Look down with me at chapter 4 and verse 2. And this is really the crux of the message this evening. Look at what the Bible says. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore, he says, this is why I fled before unto Tarshish. Why? For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Do you realize that when Jonah went down to Joppa, got a ship going to Tarshish, the complete opposite direction of what God told him to do, when Jonah refused to obey God, when Jonah did all of that, do you realize why? It wasn't because he was scared of what would happen to him if he obeyed and went to Nineveh. It wasn't because he was worried that the people of Nineveh would execute him or torture him or imprison him. It wasn't because he was afraid of their rejection, even though all of those things were possibilities. The reason was Jonah knew God. As a prophet, Jonah knew God better than just about anybody else in his day, and he knew that the God that he served was a God of grace and a God of mercy. He knew that if he went to Nineveh, and if he preached the message that God told him to, that there was a chance, not a big chance, a small chance, but a chance that they would just listen to him, believe the message, and that if they did, God would be merciful and would spare the city of Nineveh. And the reality is, Jonah wanted nothing to do with that. Jonah hated the people of Nineveh. He wanted them to face the wrath of God. He wanted the city of Nineveh to be destroyed, like God said would happen, and he did not want to give Nineveh the opportunity or the chance to get right with God. I think about that, and think about the mercy and the grace that God has. Amen. Think about the mercy that he had toward his prophet. Look with me back at chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying..." Now, I think you're all with me here, but we're probably all grateful that I am not God, okay? If I were, I don't think that verse would be there, okay? It would say something like, "And the word of the Lord came to the fish and said, okay, go ahead and start digesting. I'm done with this guy. Just forget him." But God had mercy on his prophet. He said, "You know what, Jonah? I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to give you another opportunity to obey what I told you to do in the first place." And then multiply that mercy out 120,000 times or more, and think about the mercy that he had towards Nineveh, a wicked city, a city that was enemies of his people, a city that caused all kinds of destruction and death to Israel and Judah, a city that was involved in all kinds of immorality and idolatry, and yet God was willing to be merciful and spare the city of Nineveh. The reality is Jonah wanted nothing to do with it. Jonah didn't want to see God spare Nineveh. Jonah wanted to see Nineveh face the wrath of God that in his mind they rightfully deserve. And yet as I see Jonah's faith, where Jonah knew what God wanted him to do, where Jonah believed that God would spare the city of Nineveh, yet he wanted nothing to do with it, I want to turn that around and point it at us and think about what about us specifically in the area of going with the gospel and reaching souls for Jesus Christ. The reality is Jonah's faith was based on his understanding of God. I told you, as a prophet, Jonah knew God better than just about anybody else in his day. But this evening, don't you and I know God a lot better than Jonah ever did? You and I have the complete Word of God. We can look at the Word of God and see from Genesis to Revelation everything that God has for us to know. We can see the picture of Jesus Christ humbling himself, coming down to this earth, living a perfect sinless life, allowing himself to be nailed to a cross where he bled and he died in your place and in my place, in the place of every person in Florence, Arizona, or Seattle, Washington, or anywhere on the planet. We can see that grace and that mercy. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." That's the God that we know today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And again, just to get a picture, a glimpse of what God has for us to do, look at verse 7 and 8 here with me. The Bible says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Here's what he's saying. Are there people in the world that you would be willing to die for? Probably so, okay? I told you my wife and son weren't able to make it tonight, but if we were in the house one day, and some armed robber walks in, points a gun at my wife, and says, "Okay, it's her or it's you." It's me. I think you understand, especially those of you who are married. There's no question in my mind. That's kind of an obvious thing. Yes, don't kill my son. Don't kill my wife. Kill me. There's no debating that. Okay. There are other people that may not be quite so easy, right? You know, your pastor is a wonderful person, from what I know. I just met him in person tonight, but if someone walked in here with a gun and said, "It's you or the pastor," I don't know. I mean, I'd like to say, yeah, it's not that easy, okay? I'd like to say I do the right thing, the honorable thing, the noble thing, but, you know, we just met tonight, right? So maybe I do the right thing, maybe not, right? And I think you all understand I'm being a little bit facetious, but that's a little bit more difficult than dying for my wife or my son. There are other people in this world, people that, you know, are horrible people themselves. We've probably all heard the news this week about the person up in the Midwest that killed two parents, kidnapped their daughter and all that. If the police were to say, "Okay, would you be willing to die for this guy? I'd say, no, let me pull the trigger, happily. I'm not going to die for him. And yet, what do these verses say? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, at peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What love? We can tend to categorize who we die for, how good people are, but in God's sight, the reality is we're nothing but a group full of sinners in here this evening. I know that may not be very complimentary, but that's the truth. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a single person in here that deserves anything on our own but to die and spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. And yet Jesus Christ loves every single one of us so much that he came down to this earth, died on the cross in your place and in my place, and now offers us the free gift of salvation if we'll simply trust him and him alone as our Savior. That's the best news in the world, the message that we call the gospel. And by the way, if there's anyone in here that has never trusted Christ as your Savior, it was wonderful to hear that testimony about the lady that did trust Christ as her Savior today, and yet none of us know really how long we have to live. None of us know that we have tomorrow. All of us need to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that heaven is our home, that our sins are forgiven. And if you've never done that, let me just encourage you, take care of that this evening. But several of us, probably the majority, if not all of us, have done that. And we know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. The Bible says that for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God's heart, God's desire, God's will is for every single person on this planet to hear the message of the gospel and to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Which brings me to another point, and that is that Jonah's faith alone was not enough. There's a verse in the Bible, and I want to be careful with it because some people will take it and take it out of context, misinterpret it, so I want to be careful. But the Bible says in James 2:17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Now I hope you understand that verse has nothing to do with how we get to heaven. The Bible is clear over and over and over again that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No good work that any of us could ever do could ever earn our way to heaven. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. Yet here's how that applies. Jonah had faith that God could and that God would spare the city of Nineveh if he would go and preach to it. But Jonah wanted nothing to do with it. He was not willing to do the work to go to Nineveh and to give them the message that could save their lives. But then I think about us this evening. You and I can know that Jesus Christ died for every single person on this planet. We can know, like it says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We can know that. We can have faith in that. And yet we can choose, just like Jonah, you know, to keep my mouth shut. Jonah probably had a lot more legitimate excuse to keep his mouth shut than any of us have. You know, you mentioned this evening about missionaries across the planet that face prison or execution for opening their mouth and preaching the gospel. I'm grateful that God called me to go to Seattle, Washington, where, as crazy liberal as it is up there, at least we still have the freedom to open our mouth and communicate the message of the gospel. You all live here in Florence. As much as our culture and our world is changing, we still have the freedom to do that. We don't face what Jonah faced in doing that, and yet how often does the outcome of our choice reflect Jonah's? Where we say, you know what? I know that God wants me to be a witness for him. I know that God commanded me to be a witness for him. I know that the people around me are depending on my giving them the good news of the gospel, yet I'd rather keep my mouth shut. I'd rather keep that message to myself. And we may not have the excuse that Jonah had. We can have all kinds of excuses. To be honest with you, I am, and I know this may sound weird as the guy that's up here preaching, but I'm probably the biggest introvert anyone in here has ever met. Okay, going up to strangers and meeting strangers, which is literally what I do every day of my life now, but that can be a challenge for me to do. Okay, but did God give us that excuse? For some people, you may say, well, what if they laugh at me? What if they slam a door in my face? What if I try to give someone a tract and they say no thank you, or invite someone to church and they reject that? Whatever. We can have all kinds of excuses, but God gives us the command to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the command that applies to every single one of us. And yet, how many times do we, like Jonah, refuse to go? And really, that brings me to my final point, and that is that Jonah's refusal to go to Nineveh, despite his faith, reveals a lot about his heart. See, Jonah knew that God would spare the city of Nineveh if they heard the message that God gave them and pled for God's mercy. And in reality, what the result of that was the city being spared and the people's lives being spared. But compare that to the message that we have. We have the message that doesn't save people's lives, but rather can save people's souls for all of eternity if they'll listen to us, if they'll trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And yet, how many times do we choose to keep our mouths shut? Let me just challenge you this evening. Whatever excuse you have, whatever reason that we can come up with to keep our mouths shut, to keep the gospel to ourselves, let's obey what God told us to do. Let's be witnesses for Him. Let's go like Jonah should have done in the first place. Let's go and let's communicate the message of the gospel every chance that we get, regardless of the cost, regardless of the outcome. Let's be obedient to what God told us to do. Let's all bow our head, close our eyes, and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this day. Lord, I thank You so much for the privilege that You've given me to come here to Florence Baptist Church and to share a little bit of, of my heart with the people here. Lord, I pray that You'll use this message to be a challenge and encouragement to everyone that's here. In Jesus' name, amen.